Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are that thy word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And we are glad to open its pages, and we pray the Spirit of God would direct us to those things we most need to hear, understand, and bring into our lives. We pray that indeed we would be open to that which is your work upon our hearts. And we pray that in these things that it might be Christ who is magnified. We give you again thanks for all things as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I turn you back to the first chapter of 1 Timothy. Last Sunday morning we began a study of this epistle. And in doing so we were just looking at some of the introductory things to the epistle written by Paul to Timothy and then also to the church at Ephesus where Timothy was pastoring. As we looked at the introduction and as we looked at a few of the opening verses, there were two major themes that we struck last Sunday morning. Number one, the importance of passing the truth of the Word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, from generation to generation. We ought not to think of ourselves as being the sole possessors of the truth of God's Word, but rather we ought to see ourselves as vessels whose responsibility it is to carry it on, to make sure that our young people, our children, or our young people here in our church family are properly taught and influenced by spiritual things that come from God's Word. We ought not to be shy about that. That is not something where we just kind of take it as we will and it's up to us. It's optional. It is not when you look at the Scriptures. But we said that there was also a responsibility that is there. It is for the former generations to teach the next generation. But then it is also the responsibility that falls upon you if you're a young person here this morning, that you have a teachable spirit where you are ready to receive spiritual instruction, where you consider the Word of God as being the most important authority in your life, and for the opportunities then to hear God's Word read, to hear it explained, to hear it applied to our lives is of the greatest importance, and you put that value upon it, as well as those who have the responsibility both to teach it and to demonstrate it in their lives before you. And so there is that contract, if you will, that is unwritten, and yet the principle is set forth in the Scripture as we looked at the three generations from Timothy's grandmother to his mother, and then down to Timothy as well, and then for Paul to more or less adopt Timothy as his own son in the faith. Is that expression that is used there that speaks about those who may not be our physical children, but they are our spiritual children because they come under our leadership, they come under our supervision in the ministries of the local church. And we need to take that very seriously, whether it be teaching a Sunday school class, whether it be in the children's ministry on Friday night, whatever the opportunity, whatever the avenue of service may be, that we see that as something for which we are accountable before the Lord Jesus Christ, not just as believers, but then also as His servants. As I continue here this morning then, I want to build on the theme of the emphasis that we made last Sunday upon the truth of God's Word. Because we ought to be those who are followers of truth, and yet we live in a time where there has perhaps never been such widespread deception and lies and deceit that go on around us. And what we really need to do is to understand that where the world changes and where it becomes corrupt and where it misrepresents the facts as they really are, we can always come back to the authority of God's Word. God is always true. God's Word is always true. It is therefore always trustworthy. It is always reliable. And therefore, those things being said, then it must be the standard of measure of everything else that we see and know throughout our lifetime. Let everything stand or fall in the light of God's Word. Where we deprive the Scripture from being that ultimate authority and where we begin to accept other authorities is where we get into trouble. And that's really what I want to move to here this morning. Because as you read from verse 3 here of 1 Timothy chapter 1, and Paul writes to Timothy, he says, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith." And then there are those last two words that are given an emphasis to Timothy, "so do." Those two little words say so much because they say that this battle is something that is not just for the truth, but it is also against all things that are error, all things that are contrary and contradictory to the truth of God's word. And there is a necessity, a balance, if you will, where we cannot just be for the truth and not against error. The same thing could be said on the other side of that coin, where we could have somebody who was always against error but did not reinforce the truth. Neither of those two extremes are the place that is advocated here by Paul to Timothy in his ministry, and which follows the idea of so do, as we read even in that fourth verse that is there. It is that we bring forth the truth of God's word, we teach correct doctrine according to the Bible, but then also we want to make sure that people understand that this is not like a reading a menu somewhere where you can look at biblical Christianity as one of the options and one of the choices, and then there's all the other varieties of religion that are around us, and we're kind of in a consumer point of view where we look at it, and well, I'll take some of this, and I'll take some of that, and I'll have a side of this over here as well. And so we put together this potpourri of nonsense, all of which is contrary and contradictory to the truth of what God teaches in His Word. We must also be against those things that are error, those things that are wrong in the light of God's Word. We cannot shy away from that. I know that we always want to, we've been taught to be very positive people. We want to be good people. We don't want to be a discouragement. We want to be an encouragement. And all those things are certainly true. But by the same token, though, if we allow people to follow the deceit of the things of unbelief and the truth of God's Word, in effect, we have become complicit in the fact that if nothing changes in their lives, they will spend eternity in hell and not in heaven. And that's no business for believers in Jesus Christ. We have no truck whatsoever in the business when it comes down to the eternal destiny of people's souls. That's not something to be toyed with, and that's not something to be taken lightly. It is of the utmost seriousness. Because when people breathe their last breath, when their heart beats for the last time, and when their body dies and they move on into eternity, nothing can change their eternal destiny from that point on. Nothing, according to the Word of God. When we speak about these things, every heart has to be confronted with the contrast between the authorities that are not God's Word and the authority of God's Word. Their choice will be critical because it not only determines how they live this life, but as we have said, it also determines how they will spend eternity. It is not a menu of equal or similar choices with various price tags, but it is a difference between that which is true and that which is false. And the Word of God has to be the standard that is applied by everyone if they would know the truth. When I read the Scripture, one of the things that speaks about the importance of identifying error is that which we can read, and I'll just give you two sample scriptures in the New Testament about the business of identifying false teachers, if I may. And to do that, may I turn you back to Paul's letter to the Romans, the 16th chapter. And as you read there in verse 17 of Romans chapter 16, here is Paul's instruction when it comes to those who are teaching contrary to the truth of God's Word. Romans chapter 16 and verse 17, Paul writes these words, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good works and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple." Now when you read those verses, please make sure that you recognize the parts of them. First of all, Paul talks about marking them. The word there that you see translated in English as mark is a word that means to be as a watchman on the wall, looking out for these things so that you can sound warning against them as soon and as loud as possible. This is not a passive role when Paul uses that word to mark them. What he is saying is, this is to warn people of imminent danger. This is to warn them against something that is threatening their soul, not doing any good whatsoever. This is something that is dangerous. And when you read these things and it says which cause divisions and offenses, then you really need to understand what exactly is being divided and what is being offended. And you want to read the balance of Romans 16, verse 17. Because notice the next phrase is, contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned. Now, when Paul is saying those words there in Romans chapter 16, verse 17, what he is essentially talking about is that which we have recorded for us here in our Bible, specifically when we look at the epistles of the Apostle Paul. Paul teaches the greater majority of what we call Christian doctrine in the New Testament Scriptures. Paul is, what is he doing there? He is elevating those teachings which he received by the Holy Spirit's inspiration, those things that he had written down under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit that are preserved for us today. And he says, now we need to mark those people because when they teach something different, notice again, read the words, they cause divisions. Number one. Number two, they cause offenses. How do they teach divisions? Because they are leading people not just into error. Hear me well this morning. For people to be led into error is to be led out of truth, out of the doctrines of the Word of God. You can't go into error and not abandon truth. You're going to go one way or the other. There's no fence sitting when it comes to the things of doctrine, when it comes down to the subject of salvation, and whether somebody's going to spend eternity in hell or heaven, you better make sure you got it right. Furthermore, it says not only were those things that were divisions, it says there were offenses. Hear me as well with that. When people teach error, when they teach contrary to what God says in His Word, it is an insult to God. The greatest offense, quote unquote, if you will, in Romans chapter 16, verse 17, is the despising of what God has inspired and preserved so that people could know the truth about salvation, so they could know what it means to have sins forgiven, they could know whether or not they're going to heaven for all eternity, they would know how to live as believers in Jesus Christ. Nothing was left to venture or guess or imagination. It was all very clearly set down. And if you're going to turn away from that truth and go to the things that teach contrary to it, it is despising what God has provided and therefore despising Him. Hence Paul writes here in Romans 16, 17, it causes the division. It causes people to pull away from the truth. Then secondly, it is an offense to God because God has given us that which is right, that which is good, that which we are commanded to obey. And if we choose to go in other directions, it is an insult to Him. Make no mistake. When you read passages of Scripture like this, secondly, that's Romans chapter 16, 17. Let's look at the other one, 2 Thessalonians, the third chapter, if you will. And I'm going to pick up at verse 14. 2 Thessalonians 3 teaches the great doctrine of separation, a very important doctrine. And you'll hear it preached from this pulpit time and again because we need to be reminded of it. But when I come to verse 14 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, here again, Paul is writing, and here's what he says. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. When you see that word note that is there, the word note really, as you read it in the original, means to put a label on something. You know, we are all very careful, I hope, in our homes. We have some stuff, you know, it's not in the medicine cabinet, it's somewhere else in the house, and we use it for things that are not medicinal, and if anybody were to take it, it would be deadly poison. So what do? We label it, we say poison, not for human consumption. Nobody has a second thought about marking things that are dangerous to us physically. May I simply say here, in the light of God's Word, we ought not to have any problem marking things, hear me, that are poisonous spiritually. I dare say spiritual poison poses a greater danger than the things of physical poison. But folks, notice it says here, if any man obey not our word by this epistle, read that opening phrase, if you will, of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14. What is he talking about? He's talking about those who disobey the word of God, those who neglect and set aside what God has provided as truth for us. Now, there are other references, but I would hope that these two would be sufficient. They are strong enough. Their terms are very clear when you look at it. But as I read these things, though, I need to add one more that's a little bit different, and yet it is not. Because when I talk about the whole business of consumerism and people choosing from different things in menu of religion and trying to put some kind of a hodgepodge together and some kind of a synchronization that does not work whatsoever, there is also not only the duty to identify false teachers and false teachings, but there also needs to be a doctrine that is complete, if you will. And for this, I take you back to the book of Acts, the 18th chapter. Because as we read there, and I can kind of summarize it, if you will, from if you read from Acts chapter 18, verse 24, you'll see a fellow whose name is Apollos, and he is teaching. It says in verse 24, "And a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord." But then there's this last phrase of Acts chapter 18 and verse 25, "knowing only the baptism of John." Now, why is that significant who is here? Well, we have somebody who's an eloquent teacher or preacher. He's one who indeed personally, you know, you can look at him and you'd be glad to hear what he has to say. But there's a problem, though, and it's a flaw, and it's a significant flaw. The significance of the flaw of knowing only the baptism of John. What was the ministry of John the Baptist? The ministry of John the Baptist was to make ready a people for the Lord. It was to prepare people for the coming of the Messiah. It was the one who he would later point to and say, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." It was not about John, it was about Jesus. You see, when you come here to Acts chapter 18, we're in a position here. Jesus has come. He's died on the cross. He's risen again from the dead bodily. He's ascended back into heaven. God's plan of salvation is complete. But I have Apollos who's here still preaching to make ready for the Lord's coming. And he did it eloquently. He was very impressive as a preacher. But his message is incomplete. And so then as you read on, you'll read verse 26 now of Acts chapter 18. "And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them, and they expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly," or more completely, if you will. See, it was the privilege of Aquila and Priscilla to say, "Apollos, you really preach good, but you need to know the whole story. You need to be preaching the whole truth." So when you come down to the business of false teaching and false prophets, understand why I've introduced this here. There are two ways in which error is introduced. There is the error of teaching that which is contradictory to the truth of God's word. But there's another way in which error can be introduced, and that is to not tell the whole story. And so you become guilty of what you read back in the end of the book of Revelation, and it warns us back there, and it says that if any man will add to this word, or anybody who will take away from this word, is going to be suffering the judgments of doing such things. We are commanded very clearly neither to add nor to subtract from what God has inspired, preserved, and has given to us today as His truth. You see, if we just stop short, or if we're teaching things that are just, you know, a little corner over here, what God has to say. My point is simply this. In the New Testament scripture, the admonition that is given to those who have the privilege of preaching and teaching God's word is that we give, and the words that are used are the whole counsel of God. All of it. You see, we don't get to pick and choose. When we open God's Word, we don't get to just preach and teach the parts that we like, the parts that are easy, the parts that will make people just feel good about themselves. We need to preach the whole truth and nothing but the truth of what God says in His Word. Paul, back here in 1 Timothy, warns Timothy about the problem of false teaching. it is that it be all the Word of God. He says that there are some people in verse 3, as you read it in the original language, who were at that time teaching false doctrine. And when he says that they teach no other doctrine, the way you really want to read it in plain English is, tell them to stop preaching false doctrine. They were already doing it. Paul says, Timothy, you need to silence them. You need to identify them for what they really are so that people do not listen to them. You need to warn people so that they are not misled away from the truth. And what that means is that then we bring forth the whole truth of God's Word. When I read here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, it goes on in verse 4 in the same theme, but now the issue turns a little bit, if you will, because it is the failure of false doctrine. And we can simply say, any doctrine that is not the doctrine of the Word of God, not only is it false, but number 2, it is doomed to failure. You see, false doctrine cannot save people. You know, again, when we become generous, you know, well, you just believe what you think is right. And you just, you know, it goes back to what I introduced to the church here many years ago, what I call Charlie Brown theology. All right? And I'll tell you, there's a lot of Charlie Brown theology going on by a lot of other names, but I call it, the reason I say that is this, because the question of Charlie Brown always was, how can we lose when we're so sincere? And you see, sincerity becomes a substitute for truth. That doesn't work. That cannot succeed. That will not save anybody whatsoever. You can be 100% sincere and be absolutely wrong. And still be, oh, but I believe it with all my heart. The doctrines of salvation are not subjective. They're not subject to our whim, to our imagination, or our invention. God has set forth very plainly, we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, apart from any human works whatsoever. And that is the way of salvation. And salvation is only through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me, Jesus said back there in John 14:6. But there are a lot of people who think that they can concoct some alternative path. None of which will succeed, every one of which will fail. But you see, now Paul goes on and he says, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying which is in faith. So do. It is important that we are able to distinguish between truth and fiction. Now, I found it fascinating, and forgive me, but I need to pick on public education, all right? I'm going to do that for a moment here. Because this book has been driven out of the public schools. Christianity has no place there. Other religions do, sad to say, all right? Frankly, I wish our mayor and the other people in charge of the city of Philadelphia would understand that that's the most basic reason why we have such a terrible crime rate in the city of Philadelphia, among other things. I was talking about that with a men's class. The news people are not even honest with us. They have not told us the real total of murders that have taken place already this year since January 1st. You'd be shocked at the number. Be that as it may. Let me come back to what we're talking about here, though. In the public schools, you can learn about Zeus and Jupiter and Athena and all kinds of Greek and Roman mythology. Those things are taught freely and totally uninhibited. Nobody has any question about that whatsoever. But don't bring up the name of Jesus Christ. Can I shatter, perhaps, speaking of a myth for you? The Zeus, Athena, Jupiter, and all the others, they are all fiction. They never existed. They are all made-up stories. They are absolutely nonsensical. They have no religious value. They don't have any historic value. They don't have any real value except to entertain people. But that's okay. See, we welcome the fictitious, but we deny the truth. This is why I say we need to be able to discern between that which is true and that which is false. Some of our Bibles contain extra books that are not recognized as the canon of Scripture. They're called the apocryphal books. They were introduced quite a while ago. They are endorsed by the Roman Catholic Church. While there may be a little bit of historic value in the book of the Maccabees, and even that's questionable, the rest of it is just fiction. Can I simply ask a question? What has fiction got to do between the covers of the Bible? Because this is set forth as God's truth. From Genesis to Revelation, all together. So let me take it a step further. Let's bring it into the 20th and 21st century, shall we? How many of us here this morning read, I don't want to call it Christian fiction, let's call it religious fiction. Okay? Years ago here we had a struggle with the writings of Frank Peretti. I'm going to identify some people, okay? Frank Peretti, out of his imagination, would concoct all these things about how all the end times were going to unfold. Pure fiction! Well, you know, it was influenced by what Frank Peretti saw in the Bible, and then he kind of filled in, you know, a lot more than what the Bible said along the way. We had people in our church family here when those books first came out who would, in conversation that I would hear here in the church, say, you know, maybe that's how it's going to be. Oh, but it didn't begin with him. I can go back to people like Hal Lindsey. Okay. Yeah, one of the things I find is, you know, when it comes to the teaching of God's Word, that's kind of carved in stone. But when people start moving into the subject of prophecy, they feel free to just kind of, you know, ad lib as they please. And it's all this thing of speculation. It's all this guesswork. It's all this of we fill in the blanks out of our imaginations, and then there's some people who look at it and they become so taken by the whole thing that they say, you know what? You know, maybe this is how it really is going to be. Maybe this is really right. Maybe he's right on time. Wow, look at what's going to happen. Tim and Beverly LaHaye. We'll talk about some other authors, okay, who have been out there. Most of the writings of Tim and Beverly LaHaye were debunked over 30 years ago. I'm running into people, men in the ministry, who still quote Tim and Beverly LaHaye from the pulpit. What am I saying to you here this morning? Let's be very, very careful that we can discern between what is truth and what is fiction. And let's be very careful as well that we do not allow fiction to influence what is true and right and good. And it's truthful because it comes from God and His Word. Let's not let the fiction interpret the Bible. Let's use the Bible as a standard of measure and let it measure fiction and everything else. But you see, we're caught up in this world of fantasy, some of the computer stuff, right? We live in worlds that don't really exist. They're just pictures on a screen someplace. They never have existed except in the imagination of people. But the thing is, we have come to the place where we enjoy living in those settings. We thrive on that kind of stuff. And folks, I'll tell you very plainly, it ought to be to our shame, because it's to our downfall, because what it has become is a substitute for the truth of God's Word. And I dare say, if I were to ask a question here of the relative time spent in the truth and the relative time spent in fiction, anybody want to guess what the percentage of outcomes would be? And that's not even a fair bet, because you know what the outcome is. You know how I know it's that way? Because I can go in any so-called Christian bookstore and see aisles of fiction.
And then, oh, you're looking for a Bible? Oh, that's over, way over here. Okay. But they're all the other stuff, you know, aisle after aisle after aisle. You know why that is? Because that's what the market is. The market is more respectful for fiction than it is for truth. Somehow we have to get a hold of what Paul is speaking about here in these opening verses of 1 Timothy chapter 1. He says people need to stop teaching other doctrines. He says people need to get away from the things that are fables or fiction, as well as the endless genealogies. I need to go on and talk about that. When I think of genealogies, I think of Mormonism. It's just an automatic connection because, you know, of the false doctrine that they teach. You know, you go back to your great-great-grandparents and you can get baptized in their place. You become a substitute to get baptized so that somehow then they get saved because you got baptized in their name. So far away from the Bible, so far away from the truth of God's Word, so absolutely absurd. I'd have to ask forgiveness because I was sarcastic one time and I asked a question. I said, has anybody been baptized for Adolf Hitler? That was my old nature coming out. I'm sorry. But what is the business of genealogies here? Can I address that part of the verse here? Number one, it is a look backwards. It's looking back in history, it's looking back in time, it's looking back in earlier generations. Let me put it this way. It is looking back to people, places, and time that you here today cannot change. You know, we don't have a time machine. You can't go back there and you know, do over what you wish you had done right the first time way back when. And all of us have those things in our histories, okay? There's a second problem, though, specifically with genealogies in and of themselves, okay? And it is that we don't always, first of all, get to trace all the way back. But there are some people who really trace back as far as it's advantageous to them and don't go any further. Let me illustrate what I mean. In Gospel of John, the 8th chapter, let me show you a little taste of genealogy here in the New Testament, okay? John chapter 8, verse 32, if you will, please. And Jesus speaking says, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Hey, that's what we've been talking about here since we began this study. It's all about the truth. All right? Verse 33, though, this is John chapter 8, now verse 33. They, that is the Pharisees, the religious leaders of his day, those who are confronting him and his truth and challenging it and opposing it, they answered him and said, we be Abraham's seed and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? What did they do? Oh, they went back and, hey, we got Abraham's blood in our veins. What more do we need? It's about our great forefather, Abraham. Can I just time out for a moment here? All right. Abraham was not the beginning of everything. My Bible teaches, when I go back to the book of Genesis and I go back to the third chapter, that there was not only the presence of people called Adam and Eve, but also they fell into temptation and they came under the judgment of God, such that when you read in the New Testament scripture, the commentary on Adam is, in Adam all die. See, genealogy can be selective. Oh, we have Abraham's blood. Yeah, and you also got Adam's blood. Brag all you want about Abraham. Hey, he had his own flaws. But if you really want to go all the way back, since we're talking about genealogies and we're talking about ancestors, let's go all the way back to Abraham, not beyond Abraham, to Adam. And you see there in John the 8th chapter, that was the fatal flaw because they refused to do that because when you go on, you read that scripture, as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. And you see, they had already made up their mind. They didn't want to hear the gospel of Christ. They did not want to recognize Him as Messiah and Savior. They were riding the coattails of Abraham, and they didn't want to ride the coattails of Adam. But the truth of the matter is, they were descendants of Adam just as much as they were of Abraham. So much for the great value of genealogies, huh? But really, when Paul describes this here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4, what he's really talking about are pursuits that are endless. In the second epistle to Timothy, chapter 3, verse 7, there is this description, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Perfect description of the people that Paul is warning Timothy to preach against, to identify, and to make sure other people are not deceived by them whatsoever. When we look at these things, what are they? They are distractions. The greatest failure of godless pursuits is that they undermine and obscure the necessary godly edifying on the faith in Jesus Christ. And isn't that the way it's set up here? It is the giving heed to fables and genealogies rather than, you see the middle of verse 4? The things of the genealogies, the things of the fables are set up in direct opposition. 180 degrees the other direction. All right? Of godly edifying. Remember what I said before? You can't go towards truth and towards error at the same time. You've got to go towards one and away from the other. You can't stand on both. A lot of people try, but it cannot be done. But you see, godly edifying is what brings us to faith in Jesus Christ. It's the reason why, when we come to the realization of what the truth is about ourselves and about what Christ has done for us, the reasonable conclusion is to receive Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. You see, when you go down to the road of fables and genealogies, there's never any conclusion. There's never any end to it. Those things are perpetual pursuits to nowhere. You can chase them forever. You can go round and round in circles and go no place. Never have any kind of satisfaction when it comes to the welfare of your soul. But that is not cannot be said when you come to the truth of God's Word. If you read 1 John, the 5th chapter, and you read verse 13, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. No fable can say that. No genealogy will take you there. The truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ will. It always has. It will continue to do so. Godly edifying, which is in faith, is the important thing. You see, edifying is about being built up in the faith. All these other things will undermine any faith that we have in the Word of God, in the Lord Jesus Christ. When we talk about edifying, Paul writes about it in this way. I look to Colossians, the 2nd chapter. And as I read from verse 6 through verse 8, he says, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. And then he goes on in verse 8, beware. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Could not be more plain. All the things of this world, all the things of the fiction, all the things of the distraction, all the preoccupations that clutter our minds so that we come to the place where we don't really know if we're saved or not. If I were to hand you a Bible, could you show me, Pastor, here's how I know I'm saved. Here's how I know my sins are forgiven. Here's how I know that if I die today, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And I know it. These things are written that ye might know that ye have eternal life. John writes. Paul goes on here to say, now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, out of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned, in the pursuit of godly edification. There is a distinction between the teaching and preaching of truth and error that can be discerned by the fruit that it produces. Time and again you've heard me preach about the principles of sowing and reaping. It's no less true when it comes to the issue here about that which is true and that which is false teaching. Paul says one of the evidences is that as we come to know the love of God in Jesus Christ, so we come to the place where we love the Lord because of what He's done for us. We come to the place where we love His Word because we realize the importance of knowing truth in a world filled with error and falsehood. And it produces a love for the lost because we realize that as perhaps we were deceived for such a length of time, so there are others who need to have the truth dispel the fiction and come to know Christ as Savior. That can only be true because of hearts that are purified. That only comes from God's Word, not from false teaching. It produces a good conscience because that conscience can honestly say in the light of God's Word that we are cleared from the guilt through the blood of Christ, not the hopeless efforts of good works in keeping the law. But it is faith that is unfeigned, as you read the end of verse 5. There are a lot of things that pretend to be Christianity, but they have abandoned the authority of God's Word. They have great pretense and show. They have ceremony. They have profound music. They have all the trappings, all the candles, and all the statues, and all the other things. And yet for people who pursue those things when it comes to the end of life, have no clue where they're going to spend eternity. I say to you here this morning, in the light of the truth of God's Word, you here this morning, you don't know where you're going to spend eternity. You need to come to the truth of the gospel of Christ. You need to come to the realization Christ died on the cross for your sins. He paid for them in full. He said very plainly, he that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Nobody is rejected. You hear the truth of the gospel today, my friend, and you say no. You can do that. But the responsibility then falls on your shoulders, not ours. See, there's some people who actually like the idea of being deceived. There's some people who enjoy living a lie. There are people who are so swept up in the things of fiction and fantasy, they consider an escape from reality. But I say very plainly and in the authority of Scripture, nobody will escape the reality of eternal judgment from the hand of God of those people who refuse to trust in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. You can't fictionalize that away. You can't fantasize that it won't happen. It is absolutely clear, it is absolutely certain because of what God says in His book. And the question is, what are you depending on here today? Truth? Fiction? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we try so desperately to be clear, but we realize it's the work of the Holy Spirit of God to impress truth upon hearts. And, oh Lord, we desire that earnestly here as we pray. And, Lord, I pray especially there be that conviction of need to receive Christ as Savior. Lord, I pray that you'd give those who have that need the boldness to admit that fact and seek Christ. Lord, for those who know the Savior, may we pray for those who have that need. As our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, I pause but for a moment here this morning. Dear friend, if you don't know that you're saved, you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, do you realize the truth? That's what you need more than anything else right now. And so we pause to give you an opportunity here. If that's your desire, Pastor, I need to receive Jesus Christ as my Savior. Would you simply raise a hand so I can pray for you? Raising your hand won't save you, but it'll give an opportunity for us to pray for you. Pastor, pray for me. I need Jesus Christ as my Savior. I want to trust Him now. Pray for me. Heavenly Father, you know our hearts. We hide nothing from you. Lord, I pray that you might yet speak to those who are yet uncertain. Lord, I pray for we who are believers in Christ. Help us to seek after the things of truth. Help us not to be so caught up and caught away by the things of fantasy and fiction. Lord, help us to deal with the realities of spiritual things and those things that are of eternal importance. For we pray in Jesus' name.